Well, we don't have to look very far, brethren and sisters, for the scene of the second epistle.
We have already read it
in chapter 3 and verse 1.
This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So we're being called upon to remember the things that have gone before, the things that he's spoken to us about in his first epistle, and all the scripture that preceded it. So we come to chapter 1 of the second epistle of Peter. Considers himself a servant to this great man. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle, a man with a mission. A servant, a man who is bound to his master. He's writing to people who have the same ambition. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace. Two lovely characteristics. Not grace and truth, mark you. Grace and truth are confined to the Son, and they are not possessed by his servants. When John the Apostle told us that there came a man full of grace and truth, we were amazed, as you have read it. We cannot possess it, you see, brethren and sisters. We strive for grace and peace, not grace and truth. Here is a man, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. I cannot tell you how he possesses it, because the two seem to be opposite to each other. There is grace and there is truth, and it seems to me that they cannot be combined. And yet this Son of God combines them. And not only does he combine them, but he's full of them. Some of us sometimes possess a little grace. Sometimes we aim for a little truth, but we cannot possess both. You see, we find it even in our own ecclesias, don't we? If your ecclesia is anything like my own, where you get the, shall we say, the hawks and the doves, do you get the brethren and sisters who say we must apply the letter of the law, we must uphold the truth in all its purity? Indeed, we must say amen to that. There are people who say, look, let's show a little kindness, let's show a little grace. Let's be kind to these people who are perhaps weaker than we are. The two are incompatible in our ecclesia. Along came the man of Nazareth, and he was full of them both. Full of grace and truth, and we beheld his glory. This is the pattern for which we aim. But for the moment, we have to be satisfied with grace and peace. And as we get to know God and our Lord more, we learn more of them. So grace and peace will be multiplied if we give our hearts and our minds to it. To have grace to show to others and peace within ourselves is a great blessing. And these blessings are given by one agency only. And it only comes in one way. The agency is the divine power. Verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And they are given, brethren and sisters, this taste of grace and peace, which can be multiplied if we have knowledge of Jesus Christ, if we commit our minds to learning of him and of the Father. Grace and peace will be multiplied by his divine power for one reason. For one reason only, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Wherefore, verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What an ambition. By the divine, can't do it by yourself, the apostle is saying. Just put your own puny efforts on one side, will you not lean on the Lord? And by his divine power, he will give you the divine nature. This is immortality. Never again to be tempted. Never again to feel the tempter's hand on our shoulder. This is immortality. And because of this, there is something we must do, the apostle tells us, with diligence. Verse 5. And beside this concentration, giving all diligent add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Faith, brethren and sisters, must be understood here to be the basic requirement. Without faith, we can achieve nothing, and faith comes by one way only, and that is by giving heed to the word of God. There is no other way to obtain it. So the trees outside are beautiful, and some people walk in them and they say, I take all the faith I need from here. Here I see God's creation. No, that's not faith. That's worshipping the created. The faith comes by one way, and that is by hearing, and hearing comes from the word of God. And unless we have faith, these characteristics which we have to develop cannot be developed in our lives. They are valueless in God's eyes. We might know a man who is extremely patient, because that is his nature. But unless that patience is directed to God and is grown in faith, it is valueless in God's eyes. We might know a man who is very charitable to people, always got his hand in his pocket giving to all sorts of charities. Unless that man's charity is based on faith, it is useless in the eyes of God. It's not me speaking, it's the Apostle Peter. He says, faith is the growing compound in which everything else is developed. And mark you this, brethren and sisters, did you see how many there were? How many characteristics were developed in faith? There are seven of them, and that brings us to the complete man of God, grown in faith and perfectly developed. Nor must we say within our hearts, by nature, I am a patient man. I shouldn't say that. I should have chosen another one. By nature, I am a patient man, and therefore this is the area where I will confine my growth. We do that, don't we? We mustn't limit our growth like that, brethren and sisters. A bit like the Beatitudes, we tend to pick the one that fits us best and apply ourselves with diligence to that and forget the others. Here we must develop in faith. These are the virtues, which are virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness, and all of this will lead us to charity. And if they are in us and abound, that is, growing in faith, if the growing compound of faith is there, and these characteristics are developed. Verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And knowledge of Jesus Christ, we've come the full circle, comes from the word. And if we have knowledge of Jesus Christ, he blesses us with his divine power to be partakers of the divine nature ultimately. It all comes from faith, and faith comes from reading. But, verse 9, we could almost supply the words ourselves, couldn't we? If somebody said, guess what follows, I don't think we should be too wrong. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He hath forgotten. And the great theme of the epistle is, you won't forget, will you? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in which both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Come on, let's remember what the Lord has done for us. And the man that lacketh these things, he's blind. He has the veil still in front of him. He cannot see the vision. Verse 10. Wherefore rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail. This is the great theme of the epistle. Don't forget. And then, to underline his point, Peter recalls, we're going to find this again in the second epistle, although we shan't concentrate on it quite so much. Peter recalls an incident which took place in his own life whilst he was with the Master. I wonder, brethren and sisters, after the Master has been taken from them, how these apostles must have longed for the day when he was with them again.
Why didn't we give heed to what he was saying? Why did we sleep? Why didn't we listen more earnestly? Yes, the day of opportunity had gone. Never again were they to see their master. And we could say, brethren and sisters, that the day of opportunity is here for us also. Come the day of the Lord, perhaps we too might be among those who say, why didn't I give attention to these things? But the apostle recalls something that happened during his lifetime. Verse 16 of chapter 1. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's saying to them, look, you're not relying on second-hand evidence, you know. I'm telling you that I saw this man, and I saw him go to heaven, and I'm telling you that he will come back. That's my personal witness, Peter says. Verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Of course, you don't need me to tell you that the Apostle Peter is thinking of the Transfiguration, the great occasion when the kingdom of God was revealed to mortal man in all its glory. Everything was there, brethren and sisters, on the occasion of the Transfiguration. The Son of God was there. The voice of God was there. The glory of God was there. The king was there in all his glory. The participants in the kingdom were there. Peter the preacher, James the martyr, John the man who stayed at home to look after the Lord's mother. All people who will be in the kingdom of God were represented there. Those who were saved by the law, and there were people who were saved under the law, who saw through the detail, those who were saved by the preaching of the prophets, and those who were saved by the coming of the Son of God. Yes, this was a kingdom when the Lord was transfigured before them in Luke chapter 11. But of course, Peter is only telling us what happened in Luke, what happened earlier on in the book of Exodus. It's a digression, so we won't go into it for very long. Save for me to ask you this one thing. When Moses said to God, show me thy glory, Exodus chapter 34, what do you think he had in mind? Speak out if you feel inclined to do so. Well, I wouldn't infer that you didn't know if you didn't. I'd be a bit reticent. When Moses said to God, show me thy glory, he wasn't asking for a display of pyrotechnics on the mountain. He'd already been with the Lord for 6 weeks in the mountain. He'd already seen God in all his glory. Not God, God's representative. With the elders of Israel and the priests that were to be, he had witnessed the glory of God in the mountain. And now in Exodus chapter 34 we find Moses saying, show me thy glory. What did he mean? What had he been looking at for 6 weeks? Now what it was this, brethren and sisters, he didn't say, show me thy glory in a brightness. He didn't say, show me your splendor. He said, show me your weight. Show me your burden. Show me the responsibility which comes with this name which you have revealed to me. I am that I am. Show me what it means. I will, says God. I will. I'll hide you in the cleft of a rock because you cannot look upon my face and live. And the glory of the Lord passed before him, and God's name was proclaimed. Wasn't it? Exodus chapter 34, you will remember it well. And all God's attributes and God's characteristics were paraded before Moses. The Lord God, gracious, kind, patient, merciful, keeping mercy for thousands, will not forgive the iniquity of the wicked. This is the characteristic of God revealed in his name, made known to Moses in his glory. And to Moses, this was the weight. That's what the word glory means. Show me thy weight. Show me the burden, the responsibility associated with his name. And this is what Paul meant when writing to the Corinthians. He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what the apostle had in mind. The weight of glory that was shown to Moses in the mountain. real immortality, God's glory on the earth. It isn't to be wondered at that the Lord said, you will pray for it, won't you? It isn't to be wondered at that he dominates his prayer. And Peter says, this is what we're waiting for, the coming of the Lord. We've seen it once on the mountain. I was there. I was an eyewitness. And I'm telling you, it was magnificent to behold. Peter prayed very earnestly for that kingdom to come. Chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets. Perhaps, brethren and sisters, we should go back into chapter 1, if we may, and just look at verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. For years, I used this as a proof text. I'm sure many of you have also, showing that this isn't man's idea, that this was God's book revealed to us, and drawing unbelievers' attention to the fact that the word moved is really the word driven. Holy men of God were driven. They had no alternative. They had to write and they had to preach. And tying it up with 2nd Epistle to Timothy in chapter 6, showing that this is God's book. But what we mustn't forget, brethren and sisters, is that this originally wasn't given as a proof text. It was given as an exhortation for us. It's given so that our faith can be supported. Chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. These false prophets, staggeringly coming from among the believers. They weren't coming in from outside. They were coming from within the church. We ask one simple question of these false prophets, of these false teachers, just one simple question. What is their motivation? Let us ask it of the other examples which are given to us also. Chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and so he goes on. If by this we understand that the apostle is talking about Korah, Dathan and Abiram, we must ask ourselves, what was their motivation? What turned them on to do the things that they did? Verse 5. And spared not the world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. What was the motivation of the people in the days of Noah and of Lot also? Verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. What was the motivation of all these people, starting with the false prophets, and going through Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and back to the time of the flood and Lot? One great common denominator, brethren and sisters, and it's a lesson we had better underline in our hearts. These people lived for today. They couldn't see a vision. They had no idea of the kingdom. They lived for today. And every one of these categories of people meet that requirement. They were just interested in themselves for the moment. We can say, you see, that there are two types of people in the world. There are those who regard this life as a mean time. Chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You've got something to be going on with. You've got a taste of grace and peace. Look, just develop it in faith, will you? There are those, you see, who regard this life as a mean time. And there are those who look for a reward today. Verse 9 of chapter 1. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If in this life we look for immediate reward, we are not on the side of the Lord. If in this life we regard it as a probation for the kingdom, then there are many things which are displeasing. Ambitions have to be altered. The walk to the kingdom for some may be along a lonely road. Of temptations there are many and varying kinds. But if we regard this life as an opportunity to prepare for a better life, if we live it by faith, then we shall be rewarded. We have to exercise faith. The Master didn't give the same command to all people. To some he said, sell and give. To some he said, follow me. To some he said, stay at home. To each individual, the commandment was given. Chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Surely the apostle is thinking again of the Lord's prayer, lead us not into temptation. The Lord knows the way in which you're going to walk. The Lord will deliver you from temptation if you ask. But there are those who are not satisfied with the promise. They must have their reward today. The basic problem, you see, we come back to chapter 1, is they have no faith, and therefore they cannot grow. They are stunted. They have nothing on which to build. And Peter has some very severe words for those who leave the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 20, unpleasant, unhappy words. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therewith and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned into his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. For a long time, brethren and sisters, I puzzled over what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said, cast not your pearl before swine, and give not that which is holy to the dogs. What is the Lord telling me, I thought? Cast not your pearl before swine, and give not that which is holy to the dogs. That's unquestionably what Peter is thinking about, isn't it? Talking about the dog and the swine. What is the Lord telling me? Cast not your pearl before swine, give not that which is holy to the dogs. I'm not to be a judge of men and men. I cannot say who is going to accept the preached word and who is not. I cannot differentiate and say this person has it, but I'm not to preach to them. I cannot do this. I rather wonder, brethren and sisters, if the Lord didn't have something else in mind to which Peter here is alluding. You see, it's possible to press people into the faith. It's possible to bring pressure to bear to such an extent that they will accept it. Our own families, perhaps, we can lean on them to such an extent that they feel under obligation to come to the Lord, and perhaps it could be done. I don't think it's wise. You see, the coming to the Lord is an individual thing. Of course they must be preached to. We cannot differentiate between man and man. We must preach to all to whom we come in contact, and we must leave it to the Lord to call them. You see, a man who comes to the Lord and turns his back on the Lord is crucifying the Master over again, and you cannot do that. Moses, for that very reason, suffered exclusion from the kingdom of God. Of course, he's going to be raised and given a place. But there is no question that, based on Scripture, Moses, because he crucified the Lord Jesus Christ twice, and he did, and he knew what he was doing, he was banished from the land. And although he asked the Lord on three occasions whether he could go in, the Lord said no. Until finally the Lord said, look, speak no more to me of this thing. I have said that you will not go in. And he didn't. Of course, the magnificent man was given eternal eyesight. You ever thought the area of land which he viewed from the top of the mountain? He had extraordinary vision to be able to see as much land as he did. But it's one of the blessings from a faithful father to a faithful servant who cannot go into the land. But because he crucified him twice, the master twice, you see, in striking the rock, you understand what I'm mithering about, don't you? Struck the rock twice, and you can only crucify the Lord once. He should have spoken to it to receive the blessing the second time. So Peter says, best not to have known it, reminding us of the words of the Master in the Revelation, I would that thou wert hot or cold. I want nothing to do with you. Sometimes we think that the Lord is saying, I wish you were hot. Of course, that's what he means primarily. But he says, look, don't be lukewarm. Either accept it and do something for it, or reject it and go the other way. Let's not have middle of the roaders. That's what the Master is saying. Let's not have lukewarm people in the church. And that's what Peter is saying here, echoing the words of the man whom he loved. Chapter 3 then. There will be scoffers, says Peter, in the house and outside it. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now Peter is writing to the church, brethren and sisters. I don't know many people outside the house who say this. Some people do, who have a smattering of the promises of God, but whoever says this has got to know something about the work of God, because they refer to God's promises, and they refer to creation. Peter is saying to us, it's worth remembering that by their very criticism they are fulfilling the word of God. And it's worth us telling people this too, so that if people leave us and say they're tired of waiting, or if people outside say everything continues as it is, it's worth saying, do you know you're actually fulfilling scripture in saying that? I'm glad you've said it to me. In the last days, people are going to say it. And you've just evidenced that we're living in the last days by saying it to me. It's worth pointing out to people. I sometimes wonder, brethren and sisters, whether sometimes people in the house get tired of waiting because there are too many people prepared to put a date on the coming of the Lord. Speaking to a very dear sister in the Birmingham nursing home a little while ago, and she told me exactly when the Master was coming. When planets were going to be all lined up, and she could not quite tell me the date, but certainly she could tell me the time when the Lord would come. This devalues immediately my prayer. I don't want to wait until the stars are in line. I want the Lord to come now. Thy kingdom come. That's how we should be praying. And sometimes I wonder if by quoting all the dates and then they come and go, we devalue the faith of brethren and sisters who listen to us. A prominent brother once said in Birmingham Town Hall that the first bomb to fall on England, the outbreak of the last world war, the Lord Jesus Christ would be here. I know four people who attended that lecture and took a long time to accept the faith as a result of that man's foolish words. We have no mandate to preach like that. We have a mandate to say we're living in the last days because of the things that are going on around us, but our authority is to encourage people to pray the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. People are like this today, as described in the Epistle of Peter in chapter 3. They say things go on carrying on. You don't mean to tell me that this man is coming, he's going to do what? He's coming from heaven, he's going to raise people who've been dead for 4,000 years and more. I can't accept that. Things have been carrying on forever. They've never changed. Since creation, things have been going on. They have a posh name for it today. They call it uniformitarianism. Things are uniform. They never change. Well, you ought to know something, says Peter, and if you know the word of God, you shouldn't need his underlining. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Do you see what Peter has done, brethren and sisters? Do you see the lesson he's telling these strangers to whom he's writing? He's saying, can you remember what happened on day 2 of creation? And can you remember what happened on day 3? Because that's what we have described, I submit to you, in chapter 3 and verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. That's day 2. That's the firmament created, when the water was separated and the water was taken above and there was water on the earth. So the beginning of verse 5 is day 2 of creation, when the firmament was made. And the end of verse 5 is day 3, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The dry land emerged. The mountain ranges came into view, and the water subsided into lakes and seas. So in verse 5 we have day 2 and day 3 of creation. Now have a look what happened in verse 6. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It reversed the process. Do you see what happened? A complete reversal of days 2 and 3. The water which was taken up in day 2 came down, and the land which emerged was submerged. This is the power of Peter talking to us. He says, and you've got the audacity to say that all things continue as they were. Nothing of the kind. You want to read the book and then come back with your points. That's what he's saying. Down to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that some men count slackness, but his long suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Some people, brethren and sisters, confuse long suffering with slackness, don't they? The exhortation which Peter gives us is immensely powerful and is supported by Peter's reference to the flood. He says God was very long suffering in the time of the flood. Do you understand why? Just as a small digression, let's go back to the time of the flood and see what Peter is telling us. Genesis chapter 5, well, pre-flood times this. Genesis chapter 5, to see the power and the weight of Peter's exhortation to us. To see how he underlines the long-suffering of God. Genesis 5 verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now Methuselah is a strange name. One of the meanings is this: at his death it shall come. Alright? At his death it shall come. And this is Methuselah, son of Enoch. So he was born to Enoch. Now Genesis chapter 5, verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. Now we need to do a little mental arithmetic here, brethren and sisters. I'm sure you're perfectly able to do that. Our brother's got a pen in his hand, so he'll do it for us anyway. So we're just going to do a little mental arithmetic with the aid of Brother Philip. Genesis chapter 5 verse 25, Methuselah was 187 years when Lamech was born. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah. Now if you add together 187 and 182, you get 369, I think. So Methuselah was 369 when Noah was born, wasn't he? Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, well, the 600th year is the important thing. So if we add 600 to 369, we get 969, which is how old Methuselah must have been when the flood came. I'm sure you follow my reasoning. Ah, I think you do. Now look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 27. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. You see, Methuselah's name meant at his death, it shall come. And can you conjure up, brethren and sisters, in your mind, the old man, getting older, talking to his grandson, who knew what his name meant, and who knew that the flood was coming. The long suffering of God is shown in that he made this man, Methuselah, live longer than any other man on record, that people might have an opportunity of repenting. This is the long suffering of God. It should make us very humble, brethren and sisters, that God delays his kingdom, waiting, dare we say it, waiting for you and me to get our lives in order. Is that it? The Lord is not slack, 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us ward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is saying, I'm waiting for you to repent. The days are running out. When are you going to put your life in order before my kingdom comes? Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come, and it will come to some as a thief in the night. The Lord's long-suffering will not go on forever, and it must not be regarded as slackness. Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And this is our last reference to the Lord. Peter thinking of the Lord, of his days with the Master. What? Do you remember when the storm was stilled, the Master wasn't woken by the violence of the waves and the shrieking of the wind? He was fast asleep. But immediately his disciples say, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? He is awake. The storm didn't wake him, you see, but the voice of his servants did. Ah, this man doesn't change. And to those who call, he will hear, and he will help. And Peter remembers this, and he said, when the miracle had been performed, and the wind had stilled, and the waves were still, they turned to each other and they said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and waves obey him? He says to us, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Well, brethren and sisters, I think that to conclude our consideration, I want to bring you to a man recorded for us in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 45. I think this sums up what we have been trying to say this afternoon. While you're finding it, let me tell you that Jeremiah is speaking to Barak, the son of Neriah. Barak was a faithful man. He'd done his job well. He'd made copies of the book for the prophet. He'd done all sorts of things which were unpleasant, but my word, they were living in difficult days. And Barak was feeling the lash of the king, and he was feeling the presence of the enemy all around him, and he was feeling, God help him, a bit sorry for himself. A bit like you and me when the pressure begins to tell. And so Jeremiah is sent to Barak, and he says this, verse 4, thus shalt thou say unto him, Jeremiah, speaking the word of the Lord to Barak, the Lord says thus unto thee, behold, that which I have built I will break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. Look, he says, look, my precious possessions I am going to throw down. and my land from which my eye never leaves, I'm going to let it fall into enemy hands. I'm going to do that with my possessions, says God. Verse 5. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. I think this is the exhortation for us, brethren and sisters. If it could be said to Barak, surely it could be said to us. This is not a day of accumulation. This is a day of testing. This is not a day when we take the reward. This is a day of probation. We are on test now. We're on trial. We're sharpening our lives for entry to the kingdom of God Almighty. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God.